Hear the word of the Lord. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back here with you. Thanks for letting us get away for a week to Georgia. We had a good trip. We're tired, but it was good kind of tired. Thanks so much to Caleb Flores for preaching while I was gone. We heard his sermon while we were away, and so encouraged and edified by that. So thank you, Brother Caleb, for your faithfulness to share the word of the Lord with us. I want to say thanks also to those who've been working so hard on a number of projects around here while I was away. We had folks working on the ceiling project, on carpet cleaning, on power washing outside. I just want to say thanks. If you had a hand in that sort of thing, brothers, sisters, your labor is not in vain. We see that. We're thankful for your service. In fact, that's a great example of the kind of love for the body of Christ that our text talks about today. So I want you to know you are thanked and appreciated. I want to tell you an illustration as we dive in, back in, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 today. William Willett was a man who really, really, really wanted to hear some good news. And in the end, he just missed it. You may or may not decide that you like Willett after I tell you that he was the father of the modern daylight savings time, or as they call it in his native Britain, summertime. For those of you who are still missing that hour of sleep, you may have turned on him already. Okay, well, just hear me out. One summer morning in 1905, Willett was riding his horse around the outskirts of London when he noticed how many curtains were drawn, people still asleep inside. Pity, thought Willett, that people are not out here enjoying all this sunlight. He must have been a morning person. Why not move the clocks forward each year before summer to take advantage of the daylight? It would allow for more outdoor recreation, he reasoned. It would lower lighting costs, and others after him would argue that it would also reduce traffic accidents and outdoor crime. It would help the retail and sports and tourism industries. And so Willett drew up his proposal, a self-published pamphlet with a less than subtle title called The Waste of Daylight. You could tell where he stood right off the bat. And in the pamphlet, he advocated advancing the nation's clocks forward in 4 20-minute increments once a week in April, and then reversing them the same way come September. In fact, the idea of time change became something of a driving passion for Willett that animated the rest of his life. In the words of one writer, he spent much of his personal fortune evangelizing with missionary zeal the adoption of summertime. And Willett wasn't without his supporters, prominent politicians such as David Lloyd George, and a young Winston Churchill backed him, as did the Sherlock Holmes author, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. The Conan Doyle argued that a one-time alteration of a single hour would make for an easier adjustment for people, and so maybe you have him to thank for that modification. Year after year, however, the Daylight Saving Bill suffered defeats in British Parliament, sometimes by the narrowest of margins. And so Willett would have to wait for the news he was hoping to hear. Undeterred, he continued to campaign for daylight saving in Britain, in the rest of Europe, and in the United States. Sure, that the news he waited for was just around the corner. And then, in 1915, Willett fell ill with influenza, and died at the age of 58, never having seen his idea come to fruition. It was tragic timing, because just 1 year later, on May 17th, 1916, the clocks throughout Britain would be set forward an hour, the very thing Willett had hoped for. The catalyst in this case was World War I. And strangely, in fact, it was Germany who had moved first to pass a daylight saving time bill. Short on coal, determined not to be outdone by the Germans, whatever they did, the British followed suit. Soon the U.S. would as well, along with other countries. And today, roughly one quarter of the world's population, spread over 70 countries, uses daylight saving time. There is a fascinating and tumultuous history of daylight saving time in the United States. Maybe I'll tell you about that one day. But for now, one more, well, interesting little tidbit from across the pond. Willett's great-great-grandson is Chris Martin, the lead singer of the British band Coldplay, one of whose signature songs is fittingly named Clocks. Willett would be impressed. But too bad that he missed out on the news he had hoped to hear. Despite his missionary zeal for it, daylight saving time never appeared in his lifetime. He forms in that way quite a contrast with the Apostle Paul, who, as our text today shows, finally got the good news he had been hoping so long to hear. Paul, as you know, was separated from his beloved Thessalonians. He had founded the church there through his own missionary zeal, but he had been ousted from town by the powerful enemies of the gospel before he could quite finish his work there. Paul had now moved to Corinth, some 350 miles south, and he worried there about the Thessalonians, that somehow those gospel opponents had dislodged them from faith in Christ and from love for Paul. And so, when Paul could absolutely stand it no longer, he sent Timothy, his associate, to Thessalonica to find out about them. How are they doing? What's their spiritual status? Bring me an update. The news he finds out in our text today was music to his ears. After all, just listen to him. "For now we live," he says, "if you are standing firm in the Lord. And also, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." The Thessalonians hadn't been moved away after all. Not from Jesus, not from Paul. And that was welcome news. So today we're going to look at this idea, the effects of a good report. That's our main idea. That is how Paul is responding to the good news, the effects of the good report upon him. It's one of those texts that you might say in the New Testament, we get to observe an apostle in his natural habitat, so to speak, expressing his care for the church, his priorities in ministry and in life. And that's an influence that we ourselves would do well to fall under, so that the same care that was in Paul would exist in us, the same priorities that drove him to drive us in our lives as well. May the Lord make that so as we give ear to his word today. All right, I think we can identify several different effects of Timothy's good report upon Paul, and that'll make as good a way as any to divide up this text. In particular, I think we can find three. In verses 6 through 8, we see the effects of comfort and life. Comfort and life, if Paul can be so bold as to speak that way. In verses 9 and 10, thanksgiving. And then verses 11 through 13, prayerfulness. Paul launches into prayer. So let's start with the first of those, comfort and life, which we see in verses 6 through 8. Here's what those verses say again. Beginning in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And then verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Let's set this in its context. Paul had been going through a rough time in ministry lately. He had been wrongfully accused, arrested, beaten, jailed and put in stocks without due legal process in Philippi. And then, to make matters worse, he'd been run off under cover of darkness from Thessalonica. And just when he thought that he had gotten away from his enemies, they traveled some 50 miles up the road to show up in the next town, Berea, and run him out of that town as well. After getting mocked now in Athens, he had landed in Corinth, showing up, as he would later write to the Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. His body had been wounded, his emotions were raw, life had been hard, and this is what he means when he speaks about all our distress and affliction in verse 7. And yet I want you to notice with me what he says next in that verse. In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. Whoa. Comfort in the midst of affliction. That is attention-grabbing, wouldn't you agree? So we have to ask, what has made the difference for Paul? Well, just keep reading. We have been comforted, he says, about you through your faith. Or as he says in verse 6, enlarging on that a bit, it was the good news of your faith and love, and this report, that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And all of this was so heartening for Paul, so invigorating and energizing, that for him it was like the breath of life. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord, he says. Notice then how three parts, we could say, of Timothy's report have breathed this life into Paul. First, the Thessalonians' faith in Christ, he says. Second, their love for others. And then third, their longing for Paul. Their longing for Paul. And as for the first of those two, it was striking to me when I prepared this sermon to see how often Paul mentions together faith and love in his letters. And so let me just give you three representative passages. Here's Philemon, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes there, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Did you catch that there? Love and faith. Or how about 1 Timothy 1, verse 5? He writes there, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love and faith again. Or how about Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where he writes, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith and love. Love and faith. We hear it over and over again in Paul's writings. And finding these things alive and well in the Thessalonians, along with their longing for him, it is what changes his perspective and fills him with comfort even in the midst of his trials. Would it be safe for us to say then that Paul was deeply invested in seeing faith and love in his disciples? Absolutely. Absolutely it would. Would it also be safe to say that you and I are similarly invested as well? Can we also say, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. And so I want to make three application points here, to jump off for a moment, and think about making disciples, about the idea of discipleship. First application point. When we're making disciples, we have to use the right indices of spiritual growth. The right indices. Or put differently, growth in grace for us is not necessarily evidenced by things such as a charismatic personality or savvy public speaking skills or financial success or popularity on social media or outward achievements. What growth in grace is indicated by is progress in faith and love. Isn't that helpful for us to think about? Show me the person who is trusting Jesus through her trial, or who just lovingly served his neighbor in need, and I'll show you someone who is growing as a Christian. Show me someone who is becoming more confident that what God has promised he will do. Show me someone who is willing to weep with those who weep. Show me someone who trusts what their Bible says over what their eyes currently see. Show me someone who gravitates toward the downtrodden, or brings meals to the sick, or volunteers when there's a need. Those are the sorts of disciples we're aiming to make. This kind of love from a pure heart and a sincere faith is the goal of our instruction. We're not trying to use the world's indices of success. We're using God's. That's the first application point. Second, it is faith and love, not faith or love, that we're seeking to cultivate in those we disciple. I get the sense that some professing Christians tend toward imbalance here. I get the sense in my own heart there can be an imbalance sometimes. Either, on the one hand, emphasizing love to the detriment of faith, or faith to the detriment of love. And from my experience, what ends up happening there is a sort of spiritual malformation, a distorted discipleship. For instance, suppose we're trying to build people up and supply what is lacking in their faith, to give them the data of Scripture and sound doctrine so that their subjective faith rests on the firm foundation of the objective faith revealed in Scripture. We want to say, good, more of that, we pray. But if we're only doing this with no more than a head nod toward Christian love, toward producing tender, self-giving, compassionate hearts, then we're at risk of creating malformed disciples, those who can only deride errors but never embody graciousness and kindness, who collapse truth and love, Paul talks about in Ephesians, so that loving means no more than simply speaking the truth, no matter how abrasively we do it. That's obviously no good. That's a malformation of discipleship. On the other hand, you might have someone who believes deeply in the value of love, who is quick to spot suffering, and who's moved with compassion for the downtrodden, who's eager to give and to serve where needed. We want to say, good, more of that as well. But if we're only doing this with no more than a head nod at the objective Christian faith, at guarding the good deposit, at cherishing and commending sound doctrine, then we're also at risk of creating malformed disciples. The kind that get squishy regarding essential truths about which the Bible is clear, and who may baptize any belief as Christian, so long as it seems simply inoffensively nice. That's obviously no good either. That's also a malformation. And the solution, transparently, is the one Paul has here. It's faith and love. Real, personal, stake everything kind of reliance on what God has said, and also warm, sacrificial, compassionate care for those made in his image. And if I could just say this pastorally, you don't have to listen to influencers who haven't figured this out yet. You don't. You can get all of the orthodoxy without the crotchety lovelessness. You can get all of the love without all of the squishy doctrinal compromise. You don't have to be either grumpy reformed guy or drifting liberal guy. You can be faith and love guy, right? Let's require this of those we allow to influence us. Let's seek it in our own lives, and let's seek to replicate it in the disciples we make. A third application point, if you'll bear with me for one more. I wonder, do we care at the level Paul did about making disciples? Put differently, if you were to complete the sentence that begins, "For now we really live if," how do you fill in the blank? For now I really live if my March Madness bracket succeeds. Well, I wouldn't be really living, would I? Mine's not doing so hot. For now I really live if my kids make good grades in school. For now I really live if my social media post gets a lot of likes. For now I really live if I kill it on my sales numbers, or ace my next research paper, or see all of my political hopes realized? How about, for now I really live, if the people I'm discipling stand fast in the Lord, come what may? Is that even a sentence that you could believe coming out of your mouth? Maybe it's time that we get back to this part of the basics. The Christian faith is to be a replicating one. Not merely in terms of evangelism to replicate converts, but ultimately replicating disciples. People that we teach to obey all that Jesus commanded. People who will stand firm against the waves of suffering and the winds of strange doctrine and will still cling to Jesus himself as their only hope and exceeding joy in life and in death. Give me those disciples. That's what should be beating in our hearts. Let's strive to see that conviction in ourselves. Let's strive to see it in others. So let me ask you this. Who are you discipling? Maybe just an initial step of carrying out the spirit of this text would be this week identifying someone, if you haven't already, and saying, I'd like to invest in that person. Maybe you call them up, send them a text, and say, hey, would you like to get together every week or every other week? Would you like to at least set up a time to talk by phone? I want to invest in you. I want iron to sharpen iron in our interactions. So may God bless those efforts and may he energize us for the kind of life that is really living. Really living indeed. All right, well that's the first point and I promise not to make the others quite so long. But we've seen that first effect or effects of Timothy's good report in Paul. Comfort and life. Second, in verses 9 and 10, we see another effect, which is thanksgiving. Here's what we read there. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? I think it's striking here, just as elsewhere in the letter, that when something goes right spiritually in someone, Paul's impulse is not to pat himself on the back, or even to pat the Thessalonians on the back, but to thank God. Now, I just want you to feel the cumulative weight of this in this book. I'm just limiting it to 1 Thessalonians. In this book, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when Paul remembers the church's work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, here's what he says next, or just before that. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Hope, faith, love, we give thanks to God. Or, take for example, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he recalls how the church accepted the gospel as God's own word, how they imitated other Christians in suffering for Jesus' sake. Well, here's what he says in that context. And we also thank God constantly for this. Wow. And then now, when the church has stood firm in the Lord, not being moved by their afflictions, well, here's Paul again. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Church, it's almost like Paul is convinced, down to the soles of his sandals, that nothing good dwells in us, that is, in our flesh, she says in Romans 7, and that any spiritual good that we produce is at bottom all of grace. He's convinced of that because that's absolutely true. It's all of grace, and it's God who's to be thanked. But Paul's purpose here isn't merely to put forth a theological point. God is the first cause of all spiritual good. That's true. But I think we would describe him more accurately if we say what he's doing here is bursting forth with joy at the good news that Timothy has carried. The Thessalonians, those dear and precious saints, had not waffled on the gospel. Neither the presence of suffering nor the absence of Paul was able to shake them. Not the forked tongue of the gospel's enemies or the passage of time had dissuaded them. And this lands on Paul as such a relief that he just erupts in joy. He can't keep it in. It just comes spilling out. And that's all the more remarkable that he would experience that emotional state, that thankfulness, when we think about the distress and affliction that he's just mentioned But then again, I guess it adds up if this is how much the Thessalonians meant to him. Good news about them was mood-changing for him. Paul finds himself profoundly thankful. And he finds himself all the more eager to go and see the Thessalonians. In fact, he doesn't mind telling them in verse 10 that he prays night and day for the chance to do that. Written letters, yeah, they're good. But laying eyes on them, that's even better. And besides, there are things that were lacking in their faith, ways that they needed yet to be taught and built up. And that probably makes about as good a transition as any to the third and final effect of Timothy's report upon Paul, this time in verses 11 through 13. It's prayerfulness, prayer that he makes. Here's Paul not merely telling the Thessalonians that he prays for them, but actually doing it. Verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Here's the first thing I think you need to know about these verses. I think, a bit subtly here, but here nonetheless, Paul was making the point that Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. So I just want you to observe with me. He is clearly ascribing to Jesus a role that only belongs to one who is divine, namely, directing a person's way and making people's love increase and abound. Right? That's the kind of work that God does. Who else but God, after all, can remove obstacles and smooth a path ahead and make travel possible? Who else but God can turn hearts away from self-interest, fill them with love for others, and make that love abound? So I think he's identifying here that Jesus does the work that only God can do. And it's also possible, a lot of ink has been spilled about this, it's also possible that Paul intends a few peculiar points of the Greek grammar to make that point. Can't be absolutely sure about that. The church father Athanasius was really sure. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, he argued from this text and from the grammar of it for the case that Jesus is divine. But whether or not the grammar proves Christ's divinity, the theology undoubtedly does. And Paul is convinced, as he is throughout his writings, that Jesus is fully divine, just as the Father is. Here's a second thing you should know. Paul's worldview here was unapologetically supernatural. By which I mean that Paul believed in a real God and a real devil who could affect not only a person's spiritual life, but also his travel plans. That is supernatural through and through. Just as in verse 5, he said that the tempter could tempt the Thessalonians to abandon their faith, and in verse 13, that the Lord Jesus could make them to increase and abound in love. Notice that. He believes that each of them can impact a person spiritually. Well, he also believes in chapter 2, verse 18, that it was Satan who had hindered his travel, and that here in verse 11, that the Father and Son could make that travel to happen and come to fruition. Notice that. That is a thoroughly supernaturalistic worldview. It's the kind that would make many modern Americans perhaps cringe, sneer, throw up their hands in disbelief. You actually believe that kind of thing? But just because we can explain things at the level of their second causes doesn't preclude deeper causes still existing. Just because a doctor prescribed medicine that made you well doesn't mean that God didn't heal you. Just because a friend who's a bad influence led you into sin doesn't mean that Satan didn't also tempt you through that friend. You'll find, I think, that believing in the supernatural doesn't make you more benighted, less able to explain reality as it is, but that it actually makes you better equipped and more insightful. Christians should be the most insightful people into what's going on in the world. The Lord's revealed this. So we could talk at length here, but for now, this is the takeaway. You and I want the worldview of the Bible, not only because it's right, but also because it has profound explanatory power for the reality that we encounter. Its supernaturalism doesn't take you backward in understanding things as they are, but deeper. Now, we've just talked a bit about Paul's prayer that God would direct the missionaries back to Thessalonica. And I'm just going to spoil a little bit of the plot here. According to Acts 20, it appears that God answered this. It appears that God answered it. But notice that that's not the only thing he's praying for here. He also prays in verses 12 and 13. This will be the final thing I want to note. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So Paul's returning again to this theme of love. He can't quite shake it. In fact, he's praying for those who already love, that they would grow in it all the more. And notice this, not only toward fellow Christians, but he adds, and for all, that is, even unbelievers included, those who aren't in the family of faith. I think I'll just drop this note. That should be disposition shaping for us as we think about how to relate to unbelievers. Love, not just crotchiness, should define us. Not crotchiness at all. Notice another thing that should shape us. The result of living a life of love is a blameless holiness in which our hearts can be established before God at Jesus' return, the day in which we'll have to stand before this God as judge. Will we, in that moment, cower or cringe or shrink back? Or will we meet the moment with confidence that the genuineness of our faith having been proven by our love? The Apostle John makes a similar point when, after commanding his readers to love others in deed and in truth, he adds, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." So love, deeply permeating love, love that works itself out in our lives, will prepare us well for that final day. That doesn't at all contradict our belief that it's Jesus' shed blood and righteousness applied by faith that are our basis of confidence to stand before God. We stake our claim on that. But if we're asking which faith is a genuine one, the answer is the one that issues forth in love. That's the one. Love, then, is indispensable. And perhaps even to our surprise with these categories, you can't be blameless in holiness without love. Let's love one another, and let's love all people, brothers and sisters. In a day and age of shrill voices, of arrogant condescension, of bitter attitudes, of angry demeanors, of cold hearts and hands unwilling to serve, let us be known for our love, warm and full and free. A reflection, we would add, of the divine love that has cascaded down upon us.